Would you give your attention to the reading of the word, the passage we'll look at this morning, Amos chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You can follow along in your own bulletin or in your own Bibles. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The Lord roars, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir," says the Lord. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of having received your word. We thank you that you have made us your people, but you have not left us alone. You have revealed yourself to us in such a way that we might know you and we might know who we are in relation to you, and we might know how to worship you and to glorify you. And this morning, as we begin a new book, as we look at the prophet Amos, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would convict us in our hearts, that you would move us to repentance, that you would cause us to cast our hopes and our burdens upon your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might know you more clearly, that we might in turn worship you more fully, and that our faith in you might grow. We ask now that your Spirit would be here with us as we consider your word. And thank you, Father, for your word. It is living and active, dividing between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And it is your word that penetrates deep to our hearts. So, Father, this morning, penetrate our hearts with your word by the work of your Spirit. We thank you and do give you all glory, honor, and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. This morning, we are beginning to look at a new prophet. We're going to look at the prophet Amos. And for the next 5 weeks, consider Amos. So Amos, 9 chapters, 5 weeks to do 9 chapters. And we'll continue that all the way up until really the month of December, looking at the prophet Amos. So this morning, I want to introduce Amos to you because this is the first week. After introducing Amos to you, I want to talk about the cyclical cycle in chapters 1 and 2. If you were to read through those 2 chapters, you would say, man, there's a lot of repetition here. We'll talk about why that is. And then we'll apply the first 2 chapters of Amos to our lives, and we'll look at where we're going in the book of Amos. I think it should be pretty obvious by the time we finish this morning. So first of all, introducing Amos. There's the Hebrew word Amos, and it's the Hebrew word that means to be carried. To be carried, like you would carry a baby. If you picked up a baby out of the bassinet or the playpen that they're in, and you lifted them and you carried them into the living room. This is literally the word that you would use. It's the Hebrew word that means one person carrying along another person. Now, as you think about that being the meaning of the name of Amos, initially you might say, well, what's the meaning of that? Why is there a prophet whose name is to be carried? But it becomes evident as you read the book, most pointedly when you get to chapter 6, Amos is preaching the word of God in Israel, the northern kingdom. The high priest in Israel says, Amos, get out of here. We want nothing to do with you. And Amos says to the high priest, this isn't my doing. I'm a shepherd, but the Lord has carried me here. Okay, that's literally his response to the high priest. And there's in chapter 6, and we say, oh, that's the meaning of Amos' name. He's been carried by God to proclaim the word. And it's as if he's saying, I have no choice in the matter. God has brought me here, and he has made me to preach to you. And so this is the book of Amos. Amos tells us at least three times in this letter, he tells us about who he is and his profession. He says it once here in chapter 1. Twice in chapter 7, he describes himself as a shepherd, as a farmer, and in chapter 7, he says he's a sycamore fig dresser, which sounds really sophisticated. It just means somebody who cares for fig trees, okay? And all three times when he describes his work, he chooses words that indicate a very lowly profession. Okay, so if you're thinking Amos, and you're like, oh man, this guy's like a gentleman farmer. He's got vineyards, and this is not Amos. It's much more the case, if you were trying to picture what Amos does, that you should picture like a migrant worker, okay? Someone who's the bottom of the totem pole. They're caring for fields and for sheep, but they're really just doing this where the work is available for other people who own the sheep and own the fig trees. And they are barely surviving. That's who Amos is. And I think as we read through the prophecy that comes from Amos, one of the beautiful things about it is we're constantly being reminded that God works through insignificant things and insignificant people to accomplish very significant things, okay? And that is really the story of Amos delivering the message of God, okay? So that's who Amos is. Now, he gives us some helpful indications that we read in verses 1 and 2 this morning that tell us exactly when he's prophesying and what's happening in Israel when he begins prophesying. So I'm going to give you my timeline again, okay, so that we can make sense of what's happening in the book of Amos. So I know it's hard to see back there, but let me just walk you through, help you understand what's happening. Amos said in verse 1, Amos, who prophesied during the reign of King Uzziah in Judah, during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash in Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Did you hear those things? It's very specific detail, more than any other of the 12 minor prophets, that helps us to understand, oh, we know the exact year when Amos prophesied in Israel. So if you look up at the timeline, you'll see on the top the kings of Judah. Uzziah is right there in the middle before Jotham, before Ahaz and Hezekiah. Those are the three kings that Micah mentioned in his book. And below Uzziah, you see the kings of Israel. And there's Jeroboam. We call him Jeroboam the second. It's because there's two Jeroboams. You see Jeroboam the first at the very beginning, Jeroboam the second. All right? Now, if we had those details, we'd say, Amos was prophesying somewhere around the 750s or the 740s BC. That's when these kings were reigning. But providing the detail 2 years before the earthquake is the same earthquake that Zechariah mentions, the same earthquake that archaeological discoveries have unveiled, this massive earthquake that happened in Israel. They say an 8.5 to 9 on the Richter scale. It shook the foundations of all the cities in Israel and Judah. It was the same earthquake that, having exposed all the walls of Bethel and some of the cities in Israel, made them vulnerable to the Assyrian invasion 20 years later. But it's an earthquake that happened right around the year 748 BC. Okay, so that is to say, we know that Amos is preaching somewhere around the year 750 BC. Now, that detail may seem insignificant to you when you consider when Amos is preaching, but here's why it's important. Knowing that Amos preaches during this time, one of the things that we know about Israel is that in Israel, from about the year 754 to the year 748, was a time of great prosperity. Okay, so you should make a note of that. It's a time of great prosperity. And I don't mean just like things are going well. I mean, historically speaking, this is the best time period financially, according to the lands that they possessed, the best time period since the time of David and Solomon. There will never be a time like this again in Israel. Okay, and there's a reason why. I'll tell you the reason why. I'll show you on the map. Okay, so here's the reason why. There's Israel, and for the majority of the life of Israel, They are contained by the people of Syria to the northeast. Syria is kind of the major rival there. And Syria is often threatening their borders. There's a lot of conflict between Syria and Israel. Well, right around the year 754 BC, the Assyrians invade Syria and they defeat the Syrians. They defeat them. They take them captive. They remove the king of Syria. And and the writing is on the wall. The Assyrians are about to march south through Israel and Judah. But there's a chaos on the northern and eastern fronts of Assyria. And so they immediately retreat. And you know what happens when Syria's defeated, but Israel's left untouched and the Assyrians retreat? It's like Israel is the top dog in the region and there's no one to hold them in check. And so they begin to expand their borders. They take possessions from the peoples to the north who have been defeated. And it's like this wonderful time of prosperity in Israel for this six-year period before the great earthquake. And this is what defines and sets the stage for Amos' message to Israel. Here's why. The people of Israel had continued in their wickedness from the very beginning. When you look at Jeroboam the first, from the very beginning of the division of the kingdoms. So for 150 years or 100 years, they had continued in their wickedness, but they come to this time of prosperity and the message in Israel begins to be this, okay? They say, look how the Lord has blessed us. Look at the prosperity we've experienced. He's expanded our borders. We have things and resources and money and possessions. We are not hungry. Look at how he has blessed us. We must be doing something right. Okay? That was the disposition of Israel during this time period. That's the people that Amos comes to preach the word of the Lord to. Now, what Amos does, if you look at this map, the two stars are Jerusalem and Bethel, two of the most significant cities in Judah and Israel. Amos says that he's from Tekoa, which is 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He's from Judah, but Amos, being called by the Lord, is carried by God, and he goes across the border into Israel, and as soon as he crosses the border, he begins to preach the word of the Lord. He stops in Bethel, and that's where he goes. Now, you remember Bethel, really important city in Israel. Okay, it has a lot of history. Abraham set up altars in Bethel, became a significant city in Israel after the kingdoms are divided. Remember what Jeroboam the first did? He said, hey, people are going to want to go to Jerusalem to worship God. I got a better idea. Let's make a golden calf, build a temple, and we're going to put it in Bethel. And that's what he did. And he fortified the city of Bethel. It was a very beautiful fortified city, a metropolitan city in Israel. And there they worshiped the golden calf. Amos goes north across the border. He stops in Bethel and he begins to preach the word of God to the people there. Okay? That's essentially what is being articulated now in the 9 chapters of the book of Amos. The message that Amos preaches in Bethel. And in case you missed it, listen, this is kind of the context for Amos preaching. It's really interesting. The southern country boy farmer from Tekoa goes north across the border into the metropolitan city of Bethel, and he begins to preach the word of God, and he would have stood out like a sore thumb in Bethel, okay? That's what's happening in the book of Amos. And this is the message that Amos now brings to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's the context. Now here's the second thing. I want to illustrate this, and I do want to talk about it with you a little bit, because this morning we had the opportunity to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I want to show you for a second, there's a cyclical nature in chapters 1 and 2. There's a template that's established in verses 1 through 5 that's going to be repeated again and again and again. And you're going to say, wow, there's a lot of repetition here. Amos says the same thing over and over again. And he inserts different names and different titles and different things, but it's largely the same cycle of repetition 8 times over, repeated through chapters 1 and 2. And I want to tell you why that is the case. But I first want to say this, okay? I said it from the beginning reading the Minor Prophets, but we're not going to have the opportunity to read every chapter and verse. We won't. We're trying to do the Minor Prophets in a year, okay? So here's what I would encourage you to be doing. When you go home, say, hey, we did Amos 1, verses 1 through 5 today. Next week, we're doing Amos 3. There's at least 40 verses in between Amos 1, 1 through 5, and chapter 3. I should go home and I should read those. And when I read them during the week, I'll come back and I'll be ready for what's happening on Sunday. You should do that. If you have the chance, it's only 1.5 chapters. You could literally read 5 verses a day and you could be there by Sunday. Please try to do that if you can. It will help you immensely as we talk about these passages on Sunday. Here's what Amos 1, 1 through 5 says. And then I'll try to illustrate the cycle for you so that we can get a good handle on what Amos is doing this morning. Follow along. Let me actually just read verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5 is the significant part that Amos will repeat over and over again. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Now that's verses 3 through 5. I prepared a little chart for you, because I want you to see what happens in these two chapters. And so I want to talk about the two chapters, and here's the pattern. This is my own chart. Well, look at that. It tells me I've got spelling errors. I didn't even know that would pop up here. That's funny. How does it happen? Well, anyway, it doesn't matter. It's my own handwriting. I just see I've spelled desecrated wrong. So now you all know I can't spell desecrated. This is a chart of everything that happens over the next two chapters in summary form, okay? So what happens is a repetitive cycle of, first of all, identifying the people, then identifying the problem, and finally pronouncing the consequence on the people for their sin, okay? And so if we look beginning in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Amos identifies Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and he mentions Syria in the very last verse that we read this morning. So this is the people whom he identifies. He says that they're being condemned for cruelty to Gilead. If you read it, there was a very vivid illustration that they were being threshed with a rod of iron. It was a vivid picture, and we don't know exactly what Amos is talking about, but there's this crimes against Gilead that the Syrians have committed. And so Amos says, for this, the Lord God condemns them, and the consequence is that he will break the gates of Damascus, he will cut off the people, and he will send Syria into exile. Now listen, there's a few important attributes that are worth pointing out that you should see in the repetition cycle. First of all, Amos always uses the phrase for 3 and for 4. Did you hear that? That's why the title of the sermon, for 3 and for 4. For 3 and for 4, sins of Syria. For 3 and for 4, sins of Ammon. And this is a Hebrew way of saying, like, more than enough. Okay? Right? Remember, 3 is the perfect number. It's like, that's the perfect amount. 4 is more than the perfect amount. So Amos is saying, listen, there's been a lot of sin in Syria. It's been like the perfect amount, but none, it's more than that. God has had patience with this group of people for more than enough amount of time, and now the sin is exceedingly great, so the Lord is moving to judge them, okay? He will say that for each of the groups of people that he identifies, and one of the other attributes are very important is that for each of these groups, he identifies sins against humanity. He doesn't talk about their idolatry. He doesn't speak about their disobedience to the law of God. For each of the groups of people, he says, here's how they've treated their fellow man. And you'll see there down the list, they've enslaved and they've sold people and they've pursued their brother with the sword. And Ammon murdered pregnant women in Gilead. They desecrated the graves of the kings of Edom. They sinned against people, against the law and nature. This is the picture that Amos is drawing, so that people who didn't have the law of God but were a law unto themselves could yet know that their crimes against humanity were punishable by these consequences. For they knew that the way that they were treating one another was ungodly. It was not the way that God had created them to treat other human beings. This is, therefore, the message that Amos brings to the people of Israel in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Now, the question that you ought to be asking then is, why is this the message that Amos preaches? Okay, why is this the message that Amos preaches? And let me illustrate why this is so peculiar. It doesn't seem to be fitting from first glance, okay? Amos is the country boy farmer from the south, the middle of nowhere, Tekoa, sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, to the metropolitan city of Bethel, where the Israelites came to worship, and he brings a message about the nations, okay? And you might say, what's the purpose? Why did God take him from there and take him to here? And why did he begin preaching about Syria and about Ammon and about Philistia and Phoenicia? Well, here's the thing, and this is one of the most significant things about the book of Amos, okay? God knows what he's doing, and there's something absolutely beautiful here. The way that Amos prepares this message and the way that God works through him to preach in chapters 1 and 2 is God's way of drawing in the audience in a way that, apart from chapters 1 and 2, I don't believe the people of Israel would have had ears to hear the message that Amos was proclaiming. But by preaching the way that he does, he woos them into the conversation by stating the case against the nations to the point that he has them on the hot seat at the moment that he proclaims judgment against Israel, and it catches them by surprise, but it does it in such a way that if they're wrestling in their hearts over the message that he's proclaiming, they therefore condemn themselves, okay? And if that's kind of like a sort of an ethereal idea, but you're like, what does that tangibly mean? Let me show you. I'm gonna go back to my map. By the way, that's Amos the farmer. He's got the farmer's hat on there. You see him, okay? And a staff. Okay, this is what Amos does. So just track along. I want to try to tell the story in a narrative form. This is what happens beginning in Amos chapter 1. The farmer boy from the south, I know I'm going to keep saying that, but that's who Amos is. He's a poor farmer. The farmer boy from the south who never had any formal training, who's not, for all intents and purposes, doesn't function as a priest, is not trained in all of the arts and the sciences, but has worked with his hands and labored with his hands, is carried by God into Israel. He goes to the city of Bethel, likely to the steps of the temple where they were worshiping the gods of the world around them. He goes to the steps of that temple, and he begins to preach. And people are like, who is this guy? Look, a country bumpkin from the south, okay? Who is he? And he begins to preach, and this is what he says. He starts with Syria up here in the northeast, and then he goes down to Philistia and Phoenicia. That's the first three groups of people he mentions. And he says, listen, Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia, they have sinned against humanity. And the people of Israel are like, amen. You know, preach it, brother, okay? They have sinned against humanity. They have threshed Gilead. Gilead was a small section of Israel right there on the eastern wall of Israel. They had threshed Gilead. They committed crimes against Israel. They have violated the law of God. They have sinned in many ways. And therefore, the Lord God is coming to judge them. And he will break their gates, and he will bring an end to them, and he will send Syria into exile. And again, the people are like, preach it. This country boy really knows what he's talking about, okay? And they're starting to say to their families, their friends, you got to hear what Amos is saying. He's got a good message. We love the words that he's bringing. And then he moves on, and he talks about Ammon and Moab and Edom. Now, they're different. They're from the lineage of Abraham's family, but they were very much people who were in conflict with Israel, and they were battling against them. And there was this long hatred, one for the other. And Amos says, not only Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia, but Ammon, Edom, and Moab. And like, yeah, we love what you're saying. Tell us about them. And he says, they also have sinned against humanity. They have hated their brother. They have sold Israelites into slavery. They have committed crimes against other human beings. You're right. You're exactly right. And tell us the consequence for them. Tell us what they're going to get. And Amos said, for Ammon and for Edom and Moab, I will devour them with fire. And I will destroy their strongholds. And I will rip down their fortified cities. And I will remove them from their places of honor. And you could just imagine the crowd is growing around Amos, right? Could you imagine? I mean, this is a message everyone wants to hear. Not only are we prosperous in Israel. And not only do we think this is God's an evidence of God's blessing on us, but now this prophet shows up. He's from Judah. He has no vested interest in what we're doing, but he's telling us all the people around us, they're wrong and God's going to judge them. This is great. And as the people are coming in, at the end of chapter 2, Amos says this, "For three and for four transgressions of Israel, the Lord is going to judge you." And then he begins to list the crimes of the people of Israel. "You have crushed the poor beneath your feet. You have sold your women into slavery and prostitution. You have made your own gains on the backs of those who you took advantage of. And you have worshipped other gods. And in this you have prospered, but the Lord is going to judge you." Could you imagine? Right? The crowd is growing. They're like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And then he exposes their own sin. And I imagine the conflict in their hearts. Like, I mean, I agree with what you were saying, but now that's uncomfortable. I don't agree with that. But he had them. Right? One author said that he led them into this snare of judgment, and before they knew it, they had entrapped themselves. Okay? They had, by their own volition, their own participation, as they entered into the conversation with Amos, they were brought into a condemnation which was a self-reflective condemnation. That they knew that they were also guilty. What Amos will do for the rest of this book, chapter 3 through 9, is largely the consequences for Israel, okay? When you go back to that chart I made, there it is. You go back to that chart I made, and I left the bottom two lines blank because that's what happens at the end of chapter 2, Judah and Israel, okay? And Amos says, "For three and for four crimes of Israel," and he largely deals with Israel there, and then the rest of this book are the consequences. Okay? And they're just going to be spelled out from chapter to chapter. And chapter 4 is my favorite phrase. We'll get to it in 2 weeks. Chapter 4 is my favorite phrase. Amos says, "You've done this, this, and this, and this." And he says, "For this, now you must prepare to meet your God." That's like, ooh. And those are heavy words. This is the message that Amos is preaching in Israel. Okay? Now here's the thing, as we consider this passage, as we think about what's happening in this book, let me say one of the easy observations, and we can make it as we go along the way, is that there's so many correlations between Israel and the United States of America, right? You probably sat there and you're like, "Yeah, I see it." It's an easy one, right? Israel had a history of godliness. They came out of a history of being the people of God, and that's largely the history of the United States, right? A country that was sort of formed and fashioned in obedience to the law of God, okay? Israel, they had identified, their society had been conformed to idolatry, right? Idol worship had become the norm. You look at the United States, you say, "Well, we're a country of idols." That is the norm in the world that we live in. Israel had said, "Our prosperity is evidence that God is blessing us and he's affirming what we're doing." And listen, that is the clear message of the modern American citizen, right? "Well, we must be doing something, right? Look at the prosperity. We got everything we could imagine. We live in a generation of having no want or need. It must be that God is affirming us," okay? The correlations are uncanny between Israel and the United States at this moment, and Amos will preach to condemn them, first for their idolatry, but primarily in this book for the way that they had treated one another. For, again, crimes against humanity by reducing the image of God in people to but an afterthought and to using and abusing people for gain in prosperity and resources and for all kinds of pleasure. Now listen, as we go through the book of Amos, here's what I want to say, okay? The correlations are interesting. We should talk about them. But what is the application of What is the application of what we've read in chapters 1 and 2 this morning? What's the application from Amos? What should we bring out of the book and apply to our lives in such a way that the Lord would say to the church today, here's what I'm doing at Mercy Presbyterian Church through the book of Amos? And I'll just tell you, the low-hanging fruit, the things that people often gravitate to is this message: don't be like Israel. Okay? I mean, that's the easy one, right? Don't be like Israel. Israel is materialistic. Israel is worldly. Israel is committing crimes against humanity. Israel is all about their own pleasure, all about their own gain. So the easy message at this moment is don't be like Israel. And if that's a message that's often preached from pulpits all around the country, when you get to a book like Amos, don't be like Israel. And usually what you do is, don't be like Israel, you find somebody else in the text to be like, okay? So the message would be like this: don't be like Israel, be like Amos. And you might even say, like, be like the poor country boy from the south, okay, who was faithful to God, be like Amos. But you know what? Here's the reality, okay? That message doesn't work. You know that. That message doesn't work. It's easy. It's reducible. You can say, I love the sermon today. I got a checklist of three things I can do. Don't be like Israel. Love other people. Treat other people with kindness. Don't use them for material and possession gain. And if I do the checklist, I'm doing good. Okay, but you know that doesn't work because the reality is you are like Israel. Right? That's the reality. And when you reduce the message of the Bible to a bunch of be likes and don't be likes, you cause chaos and confusion in your own lives. And when preachers do that, when they take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of redemption, and they look at a particular part like Amos, and they say, here's the message, do this and don't do that, they cause confusion among the people of God. It reminds me of, like, I was thinking this last night. This is kind of funny. It reminds me of what I say to my children when they don't want to eat their dinner, all right? And when they don't want to eat their dinner, what I usually say is, you don't have to like it, you just have to eat it, all right? You don't have to enjoy it, you just have to eat it. It's that simple. It's an act of self-discipline, okay? If that's the message that we preach from Scripture, we will end up empty, disappointed, without hope. Here is what we should be doing when we read Amos. Here's the message that fits in the whole story of redemption, in God's narrative, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you to look at this list of consequences. There they are. If you read chapters 1 and 2, you can make a list that was 20 lines long of all the consequences that were coming for Ammon and Moab and Edom and Syria and Phoenicia and Philistia and then for Israel and Judah. All of the things: strongholds being ripped down, people going into exile, fire consuming, death coming to you. And you know what? All those things, many of them happened when the Assyrians came. Believe it or not, it's actually very interesting how Amos preaches and then the Assyrians come and they destroy Syria and they rip down the strongholds and they consume Ammon with fire and they eliminate Philistia and Phoenicia. But I would encourage you to look at those consequences, and then I would say to you this: the message that ought to be preached from pulpits, the one that you often ought to remind yourself of, is this: Jesus Christ became that for me. Okay, I am Israel. The question isn't, can I not be like Israel? Can I work hard enough not to do those things? Can I be like Amos? The question, the actual reality is that you are like Israel, and Christ became the consequence for you. The reality is that Christ stood in the place of the Syrian. He stood in the place of the Edomite who would come by faith. He stood in the place of the Israelite who would come by faith. He stood in the place of the American, the consumeristic, materialistic American, who only loved himself and lived for his own pleasure. He stood in the place of that person, that man or woman who would come by faith, and he received the consequence for the sin. This is what Paul says to the Galatians, okay, in chapter 3. He says this to the Galatians, chapter 3. He says, all are under the law. The law has imprisoned them in sin, okay? And the law, therefore, he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, the law, therefore, has become a curse. You know what that means? It means that by violating the law of God, we suffer the consequences which for us become a curse. That because we sin, because we fall short, because we abuse our fellow man, because we don't live for the glory of God, because we create our own idols, that God ought to devour us, to burn us, to destroy our strongholds, to exile us, to condemn us in sin. But this is what Paul said to the Galatians, and this is how I know we ought to interpret Amos this way. Paul said to the Galatians that God has removed the curse. Galatians 3, verse 13. God has removed the curse, not by snapping his fingers, not by doing a magic trick, not by removing justice and righteousness. God has removed the curse by becoming a curse for us. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. That Christ became this for me, that I might receive the righteousness of God. Okay? And so here's what I would like to tell you this morning. The message from Amos is not, don't be like Israel, be like Amos. There's a better message, okay? And here's what the message is. The message from Amos is simply this: to move you to love your neighbor sacrificially is for you more and more and more to understand what Christ has done for you. And the more that you understand what Christ has done for you, the more you won't be able to look at things the same way. And you won't be able to look at money the same way. And you won't be able to look at pleasure the same way. And you won't be able to look at your things the same way. And you won't be able to look at other people the same way. And they won't be for you simply a relationship that you can monopolize or that you can use or that you can manipulate for your own gain. You will look at other people more and more through the lens of the gospel, knowing what Christ has done for you. If you truly understand what it means that God became a curse for you, it becomes an unrequitable debt of love that is yours in Christ Jesus, one that you can never repay. And it warms your heart. And it lowers your defenses. And it removes your selfish ambition. And it causes you to say, who can I love? And how can I demonstrate what God has done for me through his Son, Christ Jesus? So here's the deal. When we read through Amos, here's what I want to constantly remind you of. When we read through Amos, I want you to know that the same social issues that Amos addressed are the same social issues we deal with today. He's going to talk about all of them, and they're all going to be prevalent today. And he's going to identify groups of people who are sufferers, who are people who are being pressed down, and who have no hope. And he will identify these groups of people. Let me name some of them: widows, orphans. Today we have single mothers, fatherless children, people in poverty, the homeless, the elderly who cannot afford basic utilities, those who are debilitated by mental illness, immigrants, inmates, foster children, all forms of people who suffer from loss or discrimination. And as we read through Amos, my encouragement to you will be simply this: those people are not simply political points for leverage, okay? They're not simply people who made unwise decisions or weren't hardworking enough and should have taken care of themselves. They are not someone else's problem or people who should just be taken care of by the government, by community organizations. Let me tell you something. Those people, Amos will identify them, those people that we will talk about, they are your opportunity. Right? They are your opportunity to show the love of God, which was given to you in Christ Jesus, who gave his life for you, very God of very God, who gave everything he had to redeem you. They are your opportunity to show the gospel of grace through your actions, words, and deeds towards those people. They're your opportunity to demonstrate that you've been given more than you could ever ask or imagine. They're your opportunity. And now that you can't help but give as you've been given. See, if your heart is truly changed by the power of the Spirit, it should not only change your heart towards God, it should change your heart towards other people. That's what's going on in Amos. And you are called to be the leaders, the pace setters, the standard bearers in a world and in a country where there's moral rot and corruption. You know it. There's an intimate, essential connection between love for God and love for man. And I will just say this. I don't need to explain to you what it looks like. I don't need to say, many preachers do this. I don't need to say, you should do this or that. You should vote that way or this way. You should find that group of people or this group of people. You should do this to them or do that to them. You know who the people are. You know what the needs are. And guess what? You know what it means to love because God first loved you. Don't say, I don't know how to do it. Look at the gospel. Read about how God loved you and just go do the same thing for other people. Give of yourself sacrificially. For by grace you've been saved through faith as a gift of God that no man should boast. That is the message from Amos that fits in the whole story of redemption. That as I see that Christ has become a curse for me, I can't help myself but love other people the way that I've been loved. God will judge all the unrighteousness and wickedness of the world. We'll see that in this book. But he has freed us from that condemnation by making his son become a curse for us. Therefore, wherever we go, we bring that life with us. We are representatives of life. We are representatives of light. This is how Jesus put it. He said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. For who lights a candle and puts it under a basket. But when you light a candle, you put it in the middle of the house for all to see. Therefore, you are the light of the world. Your light cannot be hidden, but let your good works be seen before men that they might glorify your God in heaven. Not by showing them how much they don't deserve, but by showing them how much you didn't deserve. And how he still loved you. While you were yet enemies, he gave his son for you. That's how you proclaim the love of a father to a world that is condemned because of their sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love towards us. We thank you that you sent your son. We thank you that you did not withhold from us all that was necessary for our salvation, but you lavished upon us with great grace and mercy the gift of your only begotten Son. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that for us, that as there is still hardness that remains in our hearts, and as we often can become simply normalizing the gospel, and we can think of our coming to church as a work that we do, and we can think of our identity as Christians as something that is about our actions and our deeds. Father, would you remind us often that we are saved by the gospel of grace, and that we deserve the curse of the law and the consequences for sin, that we are Israel and we are those who would stand in Bethel and cheer as Amos preached condemnation for the nations who are so blind to our own sin and our own idolatry, our own wickedness. But we thank you, Father, that these consequences have fallen upon another, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now we ask, Father, that you would cultivate in our hearts a sense of gratitude, that we could not help but love others. Father, that the burden that you would impress upon us would be one where we cannot remain outside the bounds of activity, that we cannot remain passive, that we feel a burden, that we must go and demonstrate the love of Christ to someone else. For if God so loved us, how can we not love others? Move us in such a way that our money and our resources and our energy and our time and our activity and our thoughts all are being conformed to your gospel, that we might be the light of the world. Father, I ask that you would do all of this for your glory, and that you would move us not out of a sense of necessity, but out of a sense of gratitude. Not simply out of rote obedience, but obedience has a place, but out of the warmth of our hearts, that we would be so moved that you, Father, would receive glory in heaven, and that you would build your church through us. We thank you, and this morning we do give you all glory, honor, and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.